Sin is the most devastating, debilitating, and degenerating power that has ever entered the human race. And I think one of the issues with those of us who have been raised in godly homes is oftentimes we're sheltered or we're insulated from really the consequences of sin. Therefore, we aren't really aware of how evil a sin is until at some point in our life it really does strike us in a personal way. But it's evil and is so corrupting that the entire creation groans and travails in pain even now. The Bible characterizes sin and its effect in a number of ways. For example, Isaiah 30, verse 22 calls sin an impure thing. Deuteronomy 32:33 compares sin to the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. None of us would allow cobras to enter and to just have free reign in our home. But how often we allow sin to enter our homes. 2 Corinthians 7:1 refers to sin as defilement of the flesh and spirit. Titus 1:15 tells us sin defiles our minds and consciences. And consequently, sin brings rebellion to our hearts. We trample on God's word. We trample on God himself. In fact, sin put Christ to death. It causes us to be ungrateful. We refuse to acknowledge God as the source of every good and perfect gift. In fact, sin causes us to take God's blessings and use them to serve ourselves. Sin is an overpowering force. Sin controls the mind, the affections, the will. And sin is incurable. It's incurable by our own efforts and power. Now, sin promises satisfaction, but instead it brings misery and frustration and hopelessness. And worst of all, sin damns our souls to hell. In John's vision on Patmos, and he wrote in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And why is this so? Because of sin. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that because of sin, millions and billions of people are going to spend an eternity in hell? Sin is an awful thing. And so again, sin wrecks and ruins and destroys. It damns. It's like an incurable cancer. And even when we try to escape from sin, we cannot. And when we try to escape from its guilt and its wrath and its judgment, we cannot. And thus the greatest gift God can give to us as sinners, is freedom, freedom from sin, victory over sin. And it is this very gift that he offers through his Son, the Lord Jesus. We read in the Bible, "If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be what? Free indeed." Think of that verse that capsules this reality. Pastor Beck read it earlier, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What a contrast between eternal death and eternal life. Because of sin, there is eternal death. A person will eternally die. But because of Jesus Christ, there is eternal life. People will eternally live. Again, sin always pays a wage, a huge wage, the ultimate in wages, eternal death. But through his Son, the Lord Jesus, God paid for our sins. The just died for the unjust. Jesus paid sin's penalty through his death on the cross. And now God can offer us Christ's blood cleansing forgiveness. Ladies and gentlemen, we can be forgiven of our sin. What an amazing thing. Place of eternal death. God, through his Son, gives us the gift of eternal life. And with this gift called life comes really three wondrous realities. We have the blessing of justification, the blessing of sanctification, and the blessing of glorification. When we accept Christ as our Savior, when we acknowledge that we are sinners and that we can't save ourselves, and we are willing to repent of our sin, turn from our sin, and accept the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, we're willing to place our faith in Him. God justifies us. Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul adds in Romans 3, 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And what does justify mean? It means God acquits us. He legally and formally exonerates us from guilt and declares us righteous. And once he declares us righteous, we are always absolved from the penalty of sin. There is no more condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, the present tense used here for justify in Romans 3, verse 24, indicates the constant process of justification in the succession of those who believe in Christ. In other words, we are continually being justified. We are continually being saved. And the price of our justification and redemption is, of course, the blood of Christ. We sing, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. But not only does this gift called life provide us with justification, it gives us the provision, the blessing of sanctification. Now, justification deals with the penalty of sin, whereas sanctification deals with the power of sin. And as we have seen in Romans 5, verse 1, justified is a declarative act of God, where sanctification is a progressive act of God. And both works of God deal with the sinner. Justification with the unsaved sinner, sanctification with the saved sinner. Now, the end result of justification is salvation, while the end result of sanctification is obedience. Now, the secret of sanctification is not found in some sanctimonious formula or some deeper life mystical experience with God. Rather, sanctification is found, if we can maybe put it in simplistic terms, it's really found in three words. Sanctification occurs in our hearts where, number one, we know, number two, we reckon, and number three, we yield. Know, reckon, and yield. And let me explain. After Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, Jesus called him forth from the grave. But when he came out of the tomb, he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. And so what did Jesus do? He instructed those standing near him to loose him and to let him go. And really, this story is a clear picture of our state at the time of our own salvation. Yes, we become fully alive spiritually when we trust Christ as our Savior. It's called justification. But we are still bound, as it were, in the grave clothes of our old sinful life. Now, the difference here is that all of our sinful clothes do not come off immediately. They did for Lazarus, but they don't for us. And not only that, but we are daily tempted to put the old clothes back on, which means it is a constant, ongoing battle with sin and Satan, with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, in Romans 6, Paul shows us three ways we can put off the old clothes. Daily, we can put off these old, sinful, grave clothes, the past ways, and keep them off, and then walk in the way of life everlasting. And the first way, if you'll turn to Romans chapter 6, is found, as I indicated, in the word no. Paul uses, if you look at verse 3, verse 6, even verse 9, Paul uses this word no three times. And I want us to focus right now in verses 3 and 6. Verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" Verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Because what are we to know? We are to know that when Jesus died, our old nature died. Our flesh died. But what do we have to do? We have to know that it died. And thus, because it died, we can know that we don't have to serve sin any longer, because when Jesus died, our old nature, our flesh died as well. The Bible identifies knowledge. And why do we talk about knowing something? Well, scriptural exhortation is always built on scriptural understanding, knowledge. The Bible always identifies knowledge as the basis, the foundation of our walk, our practice, our Christian life, our sanctification. And so it behooves us to know what the scriptures say about sanctification. What we believe does matter. As they say, doctrine matters. And Paul wants us to know here, as I've just indicated, that our old sinful man was put to death when Jesus died. And the consequence of that is we do not have to serve sin. Because Jesus died, our old man died too. We are no longer under sin's power or tyranny. We can know this. And again, that power over sin was broken at Calvary. Notice again verse 6, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Do we know that? When Jesus died, this old man died. And therefore, we can know that we do not have to serve this old sinful body, which wants to sin every moment of every day. Amen? Amen. We do not have to sin. And thus we can, as we see in verse 11, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. We can, number one, know, and then number two, we can reckon. Now, what does the word reckon mean? Well, the word reckon in the Greek simply means to count or number something. Christ used it of himself during the Last Supper when he revealed to his disciples that he was the one numbered with the transgressors. He was reckoned with the transgressors, counted with the transgressors. But this word was commonly used metaphorically in the sense of fully affirming a truth, of having unreserved inner confidence in the reality of what the mind acknowledges. In other words, we reckon it so. which means reckon takes what the mind has been taught, and if we can be very simplistic, it believes it in the heart. Remember, Romans chapter 10 talks about believing in our heart that God has raised Christ from the dead. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So it's important that we not only know, but then we reckon it so. You know, you can have a knowledge of something, but not necessarily believe it. And I think that's the problem with a lot of believers. They know that Jesus died for them. They know that somehow when Jesus died, our old nature died too. We don't have to serve sin, but they really don't reckon that. They really don't believe it in their heart. When you believe it in your heart, it changes how you live. Someone has said the difference between going to heaven and going to hell is 18 inches between your head and your heart. How many people honestly, maybe sincerely believe that Jesus somehow, someway died 2,000 years ago, but they really never have reckoned that in their heart? They don't truly believe it. Again, we are to reckon it so. We are to count it so. Deem it so that Jesus, when he died, we died too. We don't have to serve sin. It becomes something heartfelt. When something is heartfelt, it grips your heart. There's a certain sense that it controls then. It takes charge of your heart. Have we given our hearts to Christ? Now, what is the heart to believe? What is the heart to reckon unto righteousness or sanctification? Well, notice verse 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves, believe in your heart, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In other words, what we are to know in verses 3 and 6, we are to reckon in verse 11. Does that make sense? Again, that we are dead to sin, the power of sin, and have at the same time new life, we have life in the resurrected Christ. That we are buried in the likeness of his death, we are raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So, therefore, we can be dead to sin. And so sanctification comes by, number one, first knowing that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. And then, number two, by reckoning this truth, by counting, by deeming this truth to be reality, to be so. As I've said, we believe it in our heart. We know, we reckon, and we yield. The knowledge of the mind, the attitude, the acceptance of the heart that we have as Christians died to sin, that we died to its power, its mastery over us, must be translated then into action in our daily walk, which is now described in verses 12 through 14. Notice verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign. If I could be a little technical here, we have the present imperative, which means do not let sin continue to reign. Don't let it be a continuous reality in your life. When before salvation, that's all we did. We continually sinned. We continually satisfied the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. But Paul is saying, stop letting sin reign. For when sin reigns in our lives and bodies, we become subject to its evil desires, its lusts, its longings. Now, the Greek here stresses that the body is mortal. and therefore dying, which magnifies, if we can think this through, magnifies the foolishness of giving in to the desires of the body that at best is transitory, decaying and dying. It is a body of death. You and I, we might make it look as best we can. I mean, we exercise and we try to eat. And for those of you who are ladies, you put on makeup and put on perfume so that you smell good. Some men use cologne. I mean, you know, we go to the nth degree to make these bodies look as good as they can, but in reality, they're dying. They're bodies of death. But Paul is saying, as one author writes, to give in to a dying matter is strange indeed. And so, for sin not to reign in us, we must, as verse 13 says, neither yield, stop yielding, stop presenting your members, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your tongues as instruments, as weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. On the contrary, in sharp contrast, because we know, because we've reckoned, we are to yield, we are to offer. It's the aorist imperative tense here. We are to present ourselves once and for all unto God as those that are alive from the dead, as it being alive out of dead ones, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Think about it. Our life and all that we are and have are to be given over to the one who has spiritually raised us from the dead. Yes, we live in these bodies of death, but we do not have to be controlled by these bodies of death. We do not have to yield to its fleshly and sinful and evil desires. Praise God for that. Paul said it very clearly in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, say it with me, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ladies and gentlemen, because we are once dead in sin, Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins, but have been given new life, Romans 6:11, we ought as Christians to live our lives for God. Our bodies, which are no longer our own, to do with as we please, are not to be used for sin or unrighteousness, but for promoting what is right, what is righteous. Our members are to become weapons, armor of righteousness in God's hands. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now in verse 14, Paul moves some admonition to declaration, offering these assuring words, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not rule as Lord. And the reason this should happen is, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Grace is an amazing thing, ladies and gentlemen. As Romans 7:2 states, God's law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, but it cannot break either sin's penalty or its power. The law can only rebuke and restrain and condemn, but praise God, we as Christians are no longer under the condemnation of God's law, but are now under the justifying and sanctifying and glorifying power of God's grace. And it is this redeeming power of that grace through which the Lord calls us to live. He justifies us. He sanctifies us. We can know, we can reckon, and we can yield ourselves as living sacrifices to God. What a beautiful thing God's grace can bring to pass in our lives. I'll tell you, if you want to be a beautiful person, clothe yourself with God's grace. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And then the final aspect, it will be very brief here, the final aspect in this gift called life, God's gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, is glorification. Paul writes in Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And here we have, and here we who have been justified are now being sanctified and will one day be glorified when we will be completely, think about this, conformed to the image of God's dear Son at the second coming of Christ. Remember, there's that verse in 1 John chapter 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall what? See him as he is. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 states, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we can kind of put things in perspective, we were born sinners, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I mean, sin nailed God to the cross. Our sins nailed God to the cross. But in God's love through his Son at Calvary, he justifies those who believe in him. And then a lifelong process of sanctification, where we know, we reckon, we yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. And then finally, when Christ returns for his own, he glorifies us. And we become like Christ in every way. I mean, only God could glorify these sinful, corrupt bodies. Amen. What grace. What unmerited favor. At which time we will experience victory even over the presence of sin. And now again, this greatest gift of God, which is eternal life that is ours because of the power of the cross of Christ. And Christ's subsequent victory over sin and death provides us with justification, freedom from the penalty of sin, sanctification, freedom from the power of sin, and glorification, one day freedom even from the presence of sin. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we are going to sing. And we are going to shout the victory. Think about it. We will never have one more moment with sin in us, around us, above us, below us. There will be no more sin. No more sin. Freedom even from the presence of sin. Ladies and gentlemen, there is victory over sin through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that victory was won at Calvary. Sin does not have to be our master. Romans 6:22, but now being made free from sin, we become servants to God, and we have our fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life.